Just me, Matt did a great job filling in for Walker this morning. Very good. Really appreciate that. Said he's starting to lose his voice, but it seemed to hold up okay. So you're doing good. The other thing, I just want to commend you guys. We've been doing the Nicene Creed now for a number of weeks. And I notice now that you don't get real low. Your voice gets real low when we say Catholic. You know, the first few times we went through that, everybody, Catholic? Am I in the right church? Where am I? You know, that just means universal, by the way. So that's what you're talking about. Go ahead, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5. We're in our study series called Abide, and we're kind of getting to the last lap here. But as we enter the final chapter of 1 John, it's quite possible, in fact, even likely, that this is the last message written to a church. And you say, well, what about 2 John and 3 John? Well, those were written to individuals. And so today, if this is true, we come to the last chapter of the last letter written to a church by the last living apostle. And it's not that these words carry any more weight than the rest of Scripture, but there's just something about final words that makes them significant. I feel the same way about Paul's words in 2 Timothy or the words of Jesus in the upper room discourse. But as John begins to wrap things up, he doesn't really say anything radically new. You know, we've been in the book for a number of weeks now, and he kind of keeps cycling back to the same kinds of issues. And this morning is no different. He writes again about his three favorite topics, about love, obedience, and faith. But there's a magnificent progression of thought that kind of begins to pull everything together as we get near the end of this letter. And this morning we're going to read all the way through verses 1 through 5, the section that we'll be looking at, and then we'll work our way through it more slowly. But as I read it, it may not be immediately obvious, this kind of this progression of thought, but maybe you can pick up on it. And if it's not obvious, I'll point it out to you as we go through. John starts in verse 1. He says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands." You seeing the progression there? "And in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commandments, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." John comes back to this foundational idea of, if you want to know God as your Father, if you want to be in the family, the only way is through his Son. Over and over again, he tells us that if you want to be a Christian, you need to understand that Jesus isn't a Messiah, a deliverer, a God to follow, but that he is the Messiah, the deliverer, the God to follow. And you might kind of recognize that from the Nicene Creed, which, again, we've been doing for the past several weeks, which says in one line, and you see kind of the language of 1 John in it, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God." Not a son of God, but the only son of God. That's non-negotiable, and John wants us to make sure that we have that nailed down. If you want to know God as your Father, you need to be a follower of his Son, his only Son, Jesus. So that's the first thing. Second thing is this. If I really love God, then I'm going to love his kids. See what he says at the end of verse 1. "And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well." In other words, if I truly love God, then I'm gonna love his kids. And that means all of them. Not just the ones that I get along with, not just the kids that I like, not just those who see everything the way I see it, not just those who believe everything exactly the way I do. Remember that there's an old little ditty that goes like this: "Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink but what I drink. Look as I look, do always as I do, and then, and only then, I'll fellowship with you." So what John says all through the letter is that as followers of Jesus, we have a relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. But here's the deal.
Because I have a relationship with my Heavenly Father, then I have a relationship with a heavenly family. In other words, because we are related to Him, then we are related to each other, everybody else in the family. And if I love the Father, then I should love everybody else in the family. Jesus said the same thing in some of his very last words in the upper room. He said this to his disciples. This is John 13. I'll put it up there for you, or Phil will. We've looked at this first couple times in this section because it's kind of behind a lot of what John has to say in 1 John. Jesus said this, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And if you don't, they won't." What he's saying is that everybody will know whether or not you're a follower. Jesus is saying people will know if you're a follower of me by how you treat those in the family. And Jesus also said, "A new command I give you." Well, what's the old command? The old command was to love your neighbor as yourself. Now Jesus comes along and he says, "Now I'm giving you a new command. You're to love others as I have loved you." Now the old standard, that was pretty high, right? To love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, because we usually love ourselves pretty well, take good care of ourselves, you know, accept our excuses for our bad behavior, all those kinds of things. But now Jesus comes along and says, "I have a new command, and it's to love others as I have loved you." And he raises the bar exponentially. One writer said, "As Christians, we spend a lot of time talking about the unconditional love of Christ, of Jesus. God's love is not dependent upon our goodness or obedience." Then he says, "What we don't spend much time on is the fact that our love for others should be of the same order. We're to love people as Jesus loved us. We're to love others even when we don't like them very much." You know, the requirement here isn't, well, you got to like them, but you do have to love them. How do you go about that? C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, said, "The rule for all of this is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did." And he says, "As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less." The difference between a Christian and what C.S. Lewis calls a worldly man is not that the worldly man has only affections or likings, and the Christian has only charity or love. The worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking more and more people as he goes on, including people he could not even have imagined, he might have imagined liking in the beginning. We're to love those in the family, even those that don't believe exactly like we believe, exactly everything as I do. Steve Brown writes this. He says, I am reformed in my theology. I believe that the Christian faith is best explained and retained within the context of a Calvinistic system of doctrine. I believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith comes as near to perfectly articulating biblical Christianity as anything I have ever read. However, with all of that being said, I am aware that there are those brothers and sisters who see it differently. Some disagree with my eschatology, i.e. the study of the future. Others question my view on election. Still others would articulate a dispensational or an Arminian position. And then he says this, "Beloved, God's world is big enough for all of us to be wrong." Right? You know, we have all our little systems for sort of figuring out scripture and everything like that, and it's okay to hold those positions, even be passionate about it. You know, but also remember, well, that you just might be wrong. Now, don't misunderstand. This doesn't mean we toss out the essentials. right? And that's part of the reason we've been reading the Nicene Creed. It's just this great embodiment of the essential. That's part of the reason we've been reading it. You know, to remind ourselves, these are the non-negotiables, you know. But I'm not sure anybody said it better than Augustine. He said, on the essentials, unity, in non-essentials, diversity, in all things, charity, right? On essential things, unity. The Nicene Creed, whatever, that's what we're agreed on. But then, there's a lot of diversity, right? I say this occasionally, just so you know, part of my job is keeping you from finding out about each other. You know? Because, you know, I hear one thing from some person, and boy, I hope they don't hear about that. So that's why we have people sitting in certain sections. You guys all, you know, you kind of all believe the same things. So you guys don't go over there. And by the way, it's okay to disagree with me. Disagree with me on some particular passage of Scripture, or the interpretation of Scripture, or some system that I might put out there. You can disagree with me about my eschatology, you know, doctrine of future things. I'll just tell you, I'm a panmillennialist. That means I just think everything's going to pan out in the end. That's what I believe, whatever it is. And you can disagree with me. I mean, you'll find out you're wrong when you get to heaven. But that's okay. We're not going to agree about everything. Jesus said, this is how everyone will know you're my disciples. Not because of your great theology, not because of the way you vote, not because of the bumper sticker that's on your car. You might remember this story. I told it to you a long time ago. It's about a man who was being tailgated by this stressed out woman on a busy street. Suddenly, just in front of him, the light turned yellow. He did the right thing. He stopped at the crosswalk, even though he probably could have made it through if he just, you know, pushed the gas pedal. But the tailgating woman was furious, repeatedly honked her horn, screamed in frustration because she had missed her chance to get through the intersection, while also dropping her cell phone, her coffee, and her makeup. And while she was still in mid-rant, she heard a little tap on the window and looked into the face of a very stern-looking police officer who ordered her to exit her car with her hands up. He took her to the police station where she was searched, fingerprinted, photographed, and placed in the holding cell. After a couple hours, the policeman approached the cell, opened the door. She was escorted to the booking desk where the arresting officer was waiting with her personal effects. And he said, I'm very sorry for the mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, gesturing rudely to the front guy in front of you, cussing a blue streak at him. And then I noticed the What Would Jesus Do window sticker, the Choose Life license plate holder, the Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker, the chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on the trunk. Naturally, I assumed you had stolen the car. Yeah. I think the world is getting just a little tired of Christians who are mainly known for their bumper stickers, you know, the Christian t-shirts, the Christian slogans, living in a little Christian subculture, who do not do what Jesus actually said we should do. I think that's what the world is waiting for, people who are known by living the kind of lives that Jesus said to live. Include love one another. But this also brings us to the next point. If we really love God as our Father, then we'll love His kids. All of them. All of them. Well, not only that, there's this. Look at verse 2 and 3. And this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. And in fact, this is love for God, to keep His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. See the progression here? If I want God to be my Father, I need to be a follower of His Son. If I really love God as my Father, I will love His kids. And if I really want to love His kids, then I will love God and keep His commands. Is it just me? I mean, I just love, you know, the logic and the beauty and the symmetry, that whole line of thought. And then he keeps it going by saying the way to love God is to keep His commands. That's not new, by the way. John has said this earlier in the letter. Let me put up 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5 for you. This is what he said earlier in the letter, a couple chapters before this. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. James Boyce, in his book, Awakening to God, writes this. He says, some years ago, when the so-called new morality was at its peak, a number of theologians met at Princeton Theological Seminary to discuss it. Most were in favor, so the discussion centered on the value of being free of all rules, all regulations. But there must be some guidelines, someone said. This was discussed, and at length it was decided that the only acceptable guideline was love. Anything that flowed from love was permissible so long as it did not hurt anybody. Sounding familiar? And while the discussion was proceeding along these lines, a Roman Catholic priest became very quiet. At length it was noticeable, and the others turned to him and asked what he thought. Don't you agree that the only limiting factor in any ethical decision is love? And the priest replied, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right? I mean, love can be a useful guideline a lot of times, helping us make decisions. But it has to be a love that's in conformity with God's love and with God's commandments. Now, what John says here follows from what he's just said. If you love God, if we love God and he's our Father, we're going to want to live our life in a way that's pleasing to him. Not out of raw duty, not out of fear, but because God is our Father and we love him. Now, John has pretty much said all of this before in one way or another, but what he says at the end of verse 3 is new. He says, in fact, this is the love for God, to keep his commands, and here it is, and his commands are not burdensome. Literally, he says they are not heavy. God's commands are not heavy. Why does John say that? Well, because sometimes we don't believe that. We think, you know, being obedient to God is kind of a drag. We think God can be kind of a cosmic killjoy who, you know, kind of leans over the balcony of heaven and he's looking for anybody who might be having fun, and then he pours Coke, you know, down their collar, down the back of their neck. Anybody's enjoying themselves. And you can especially feel like that when you're young in the faith and you're just kind of learning the ropes and, you know, there's these things to do and things that are not to do, and it can feel like that. Or when you're just playing young. I mean, you can think that God has just made up a bunch of dumb rules just to make our lives boring and miserable. But John says they're not burdensome. So let's talk about that. Well, first off, the commands he primarily has in mind are the two he's been talking about all the way through this little letter. Love God, love others. Those two commands. But of course, those two commands, you know, are a summary of all of God's commands, and so it's all inclusive. Second, he doesn't mean that obedience to God's commands are easy. The kind of love that God requires of us isn't easy. It's never easy to love people that you don't like very much. It's never easy to love people who are as, you know, broken and as fallen as we are. Anybody here find it easy to be unselfish? Not a lot of hands. Anybody find it easy just to be kind and generous and gracious? Anybody find it easy to just die to self, as Jesus called us to do? Anybody find it easy to always be honest, just without any deceit? Just heard this again somewhere last week, that the average person tells 200 lies, is deceptive in 200 different ways in just one day. had a friend in seminary, my best friend in seminary, would always quote this verse. Actually, not a verse. You know, a lie is an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in time of trouble, right? Great rule. Anybody find it easy to forgive others? Those who've hurt you, wounded you, betrayed you? Anybody find that easy? You probably saw this in the news in the past couple of weeks. The young pastor in Indianapolis, I think is where he lived, and his wife was murdered in the house, and she was with child, you know, 2 or 3 months along, and had another little baby. Someone just shot her, put 3 bullets in her head, and right, you know, and the little son was right there, killed her, and obviously the baby in her. They caught the two guys. A lot of publicity on that. A little less publicity on the young pastor's reaction to this. And part of a longer interview, this is what he said. He said, "Going down the path of bitterness would destroy my soul. So I choose forgiveness." And anyway, he said, "That's not hard." I'm going to have to do that every day for the rest of my life. But I choose forgiveness. That sound easy to anybody? Doesn't sound easy to me either. And so whatever it is that John is saying, it's not that obedience is easy. But there's probably something else going on here. Just as he's done all through this letter, John is reaching back and he's remembering the things that Jesus has said. And in Matthew 23, Jesus spoke of the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, "As binding heavy burdens that are hard to bear and laying them on men's shoulders." And some of you know this, the religious leaders during the days of Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, they would just, you know, pile, you know, like a massive load of rules and regulations on top of God's instructions for life. And nobody could keep them, but it was just a bunch of man-made rules. And so it's not God's commands that are burdensome. It's what people do to them. Let me give you a prime example of that. The Sabbath in the Old Testament law. God said, take a day off, national holiday for everybody. The rest of the world works 7 days a week. My people, you guys get a day off. And it was, you know, and you should call it holy, which means just it's just separated. And I want you to work on that day. But then the scribes and the Pharisees, they came in and they just added all kinds of rules about how far you could walk, how much you could carry. You couldn't carry more than 2 figs because that would be work. A woman wasn't allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath because she might see a gray hair and be inclined to pluck it, which would be work, which would be violating the rule. You could help people keep from getting worse, but you couldn't help someone get better on the Sabbath. Jesus got in trouble for that. He also got in trouble one time when his disciples took some grain and they rubbed it between their hands and they had it for breakfast. And they said, the scribes and Pharisees came up to him and said, "You know, how come your disciples don't keep the Sabbath?" And you remember what Jesus said? The man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, you idiots. Well, he didn't say the idiots part. Don't you get it? This command, the Sabbath, was for our blessing. It was for our benefit, not to be burdensome. Along with that, John might be referencing something else Jesus said. And I'll put this up for you. This is Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Probably also a little bit behind these words. Where Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." John says that when, Jesus says that when life isn't working out well, when you're running yourself ragged, when you're weary, when you're overloaded, you're burdened, he says, take my yoke and learn from me. Now, y'all know what a yoke is, right? Not the yellow part of the egg. It's not the Swedish word for joke. Joke, yoke, get it? Okay, you'll get it on the way home. It has to do with farm equipment. has to do with oxen, you know, pulling a wagon. The yoke allowed the master to direct the animal where he wanted it to go, and it was placed on the shoulders of the animal in such a way that it didn't take away the burden, but it lightened it. It made it much easier, you know, to pull something rather than just like, you know, having a rope around your neck. It was designed to lighten the load and give the master the ability to direct it. Now, truth in preaching here. Not everything in the Christian life is easy. Sometimes it's really hard. But he's saying that, Jesus is saying that in comparison to carrying it yourself, if you take my yoke upon you, it will be a whole lot easier. I mean, you'll still have something that you're pulling. You'll still have your cross to bear. You'll still have all the stuff that the world drops at your feet. But Jesus says, take my yoke and we'll be in this together. You don't have to go it alone. And I'll bear most of the weight. The burden will be light. And it will be so much easier to make it through life if you just learn from me and do it my way. There's something else I think John may be driving at here when he says his commands are not burdensome. What are the commands? Love God. Love others. In other words, the primary way of loving God is loving his people. And one writer said, when love is in place, then no duty is too hard and no task is too great. There are things we wouldn't do for a stranger that we would gladly do for someone we love. Jesus says, and his commands, loving God, loving others, are not burdensome. And there's an old story which is almost a parable of this. Supposedly, it's the backdrop to a song that came out in the late 60s. And there's different versions of this story that have gone around for more than 100 years. But one of the earliest versions of the story takes place like in 1894 is where it first showed up. And it's a story about a little Scottish girl who was walking down a road. And she was carrying her younger brother, her little brother, but who was nearly as big as she was. And she's just kind of making her way down the road. And someone stopped her and asked her if she was getting tired, you know, by carrying this heavy load, this little brother. And she said, you know, this little Scottish girl, little Scottish brogue, and I don't have a great Scottish brogue. Can't speak the Scottish language either, but she said this. He's not heavy. He's my brother. Translation, he's not heavy. He's my brother. Came out with the Hollies, I think it was. The late 60s, picked that up, made a song out of it. In other words, love turned the burden into no burden at all. And maybe that's part of what John is getting at. God's commands aren't a burden. Instead, they're an opportunity for us to love. And then he wraps things up. Look at verses 4 and 5. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If I want God to be my father, I need to be a follower of his son. If I really love God as my father, I will love his kids. If I really want to love his kids, then I will love him and keep his commands, which are not burdensome. Meaning what? Meaning God has a way of life for us that works. And he tells us to do things his way because no other way really works. And when faith, obedience, and love are in place, you can overcome anything this sorry, sin-sick, broken world can throw at you. But it all starts with faith. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And when that faith is in place, then you can win. The word for victory there is the Greek word is Nike. Get the word Nike from it, the shoe company. Victory. When faith is in place, you can win over everything this fallen world can throw at you. And I want to show you this in the life of a woman named Mabel. A guy by the name of... Tom Schmidt wrote in a book, Trying to Be Good. And he tells this story, and it's long. Sorry about that, but it's really good. He says, the state-run convalescent hospital is not a pleasant place. It is large, understaffed, and overfilled with senile and helpless, lonely people who are waiting to die. On the brightest of days, it seems dark inside, and it smells of sickness and stale urine. I went there once or twice a week for 4 years. I think when he was in graduate school or college. He says, but I never wanted to go there, and I always left with a sense of relief. It is not the kind of place one gets used to. And by the way, you know, our church sends people to a nursing home every month. Go out and lead worship. Spend time in a nursing home. On this particular day, I was walking in a hallway that had not been visited. I had not visited before, looking in vain for a few who were alive enough to receive a flower and a few words of encouragement. This hallway seemed to contain some of the worst cases, strapped onto carts or into wheelchairs and looking completely helpless. As I neared the end of this hallway, I saw an old woman strapped in a wheelchair. Her face was an absolute horror. The empty stare and white pupils of her eyes told me that she was blind. A large hearing aid over one ear told me that she was almost deaf. On one side of her face, was being eaten by cancer. There was a discolored and running sore covering part of one cheek, and it had pushed her nose over to one side, dropped one eye, and distorted her jaw so that what should have been the corner of her mouth was at the bottom of her mouth. As a consequence, she drooled constantly. I was told later that when new nurses arrived, the supervisors would send them to feed this woman, thinking that if they could stand this side, they could stand anything in the building. I also learned later that this woman was 89 years old, that she had been here, bedridden, blind, nearly deaf, and alone for 25 years. This was Mabel. I don't know why I spoke to her. She looked less likely to respond than most of the people I saw in the hallway. But I put a flower in her hand, and I said, here's a flower for you. Happy Mother's Day. She held the flower up to her face, tried to smell it, and then she spoke. And much to my surprise, her words, although somewhat garbled because of her deformity, were obviously produced by a clear mind. She said, thank you. It's lovely. But can I give it to someone else? I can't see, you know. I'm blind. Well, I said, of course, and I pushed her in her chair back down the hallway to a place where I thought I could find some alert patients. I found one, and I stopped the chair. Mabel held out the flower and said, here, this is from Jesus. And that's when it began to dawn on me that this was not an ordinary human being. Later, I wheeled her back to her room and learned more about her history. She had grown up on a small farm that she managed with her mother until her mother died. Then she ran the farm alone until 1950, when her blindness and sickness sent her into the convalescent hospital. For 25 years, she got weaker and sicker with constant headaches, backaches, stomach aches, and then the cancer came too. Her three roommates were all human vegetables who screamed occasionally but never talked. They often soiled their bedcloths. And because the hospital was understaffed, especially on Sundays when I usually visited, the stench was often overwhelming. Mabel and I became friends over the next few weeks, and I went to see her once or twice a week for the next 3 years. Her first words to me were usually an offer of hard candy from a tissue box near her bed. Some days I would read to her from the Bible, and often when I would pause, she would continue reciting the passage from memory, word for word. On other days, I would take a book of hymns and sing with her, and she would know all the words of the old songs. For Mabel, these were not merely exercises in memory. She would often stop in mid-hymn and make a brief comment about the lyrics she considered particularly relevant to her own situation. I never heard her speak of loneliness or pain except in the stress that she placed upon certain lines in certain hymns. It was not many weeks before I turned from a sense that I was being helpful to a sense of wonder. And I would go to her with a pen and paper and write down the things she would say. During one hectic week of final exams, I was frustrated because my mind seemed to be pulled in 10 different directions at once. And all of a sudden, all the things that I had to think about. The question occurred to me, what does Mabel have to think about? Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, not even able to know if it's day or night. And so I went to her and I asked, Mabel, what do you think about? What do you think about when you lie here? And she said, I think about my Jesus. I sat there and thought for a moment about the difficulty for me of thinking about Jesus for even 5 minutes. And I asked, what do you think about Jesus? And she replied slowly and deliberately as I wrote, I think about how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kind who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks wouldn't care much for what I think. Lots of folks would think I'm kind of old-fashioned. But I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me. And then Mabel began to sing an old hymn. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I am sad, I go to him. To him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. And he says, this is not fiction. Incredible as it may seem, a human being really lived like this. I know. I knew her. How could she do it? Seconds ticked and minutes crawled, and so did days and weeks and months and years of pain without human company and without an explanation of why it was all happening. And she lay there and sang hymns. How could she do it? The answer, I think, is that Mabel had something that you and I don't have much of. She had power. Lying there in that bed, unable to move, unable to see, unable to hear, unable to talk to anyone, she had an incredible power. I like that story. It really just works on so many levels. The love that Tom had for Mabel, when he saw her every day for 3 years. The love that Mabel had for others. Who is it that overcomes the world and everything that it can throw at us, all the hardships, all the trials, all the setbacks? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. What do you think about that? Let's stand. We're have our time of response. This is where we decide what we're going to do with what we've heard. Might be a little bit different for every person. Maybe there's someone you need to love or need to love a little better. Maybe there's some area of obedience in your life. Some step that you need to take there. Also a time when we share in the Lord's Supper, where we come to the cross. Remember the kind of love that Jesus had for us, which is the kind of love that we're to show others. And we're going to share in the Lord's Supper. Matt and I will be available to pray. Matt will be over against that back wall in the corner. I will be over by that back wall in the corner. Love to pray for you. That's just our privilege to be able to pray for you. Anything big, small, doesn't matter. We'd be pleased to do that. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians writes this, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this little letter of 1 John and the old apostle who just keeps reminding us of essential things. He just keeps after us about love and obedience and faith, because we need the reminder. Those are the things that we need to abide in. Keep always in front of us. Follow Jesus. and keep his commands. Love God. Love others. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.